about that God had come to permanently dwell in and among his people, and that this wonderful reality was available to all who would repent of their sin and turn to Jesus, and that would be exhibited by their being baptized and joined to the local church. And I don't think it's coincidence, because there are no coincidences with God, that this series coincides with a baptismal service next week, which Michael will be preaching at. I will be getting wet. He will just be preaching. Tim and Emma and Zhao and Philomena joining the church on the first Sunday in September. And so we're coming now to the part that everybody thought I would start with, but really it's the part we're almost at the end, and that is evangelism, the preaching of the gospel. And really, I've left this almost till the last, because what I'm going to contend today is that the preaching of the gospel does not happen in isolation. The preaching of the gospel cannot be understood, nor can it be affected, really, in any effective way, apart from the church's understanding of who they actually are. Because calling people to God, calling people to a relationship with God, simultaneously to a relationship with the church, really is conditional on us understanding what God is actually doing. And I have two big headings I want to get into our minds this morning. The first is about showing, and the other is about telling. Those of you who've been to primary school have probably heard those phrases before, show and tell. Let me say straight off, they are not equal. Showing is not telling. Showing people the effect of the gospel is not telling them the gospel, but I would contend that the telling of the gospel will to some degree be proportionately effective to our communicating what the gospel does in changing us. So what are we showing people as a church? Why is it important that we understand what we're about and live it out as the foundation for, the springboard from which we proclaim the gospel? Well, let's remind ourselves what we're showing people. We're showing people by our life the effect of the gospel. And by showing people the effect of the gospel, we are, in a sense, inviting them by the very attractiveness of the gospel to come to Christ. So we're showing people where God is. He dwells among us. And what it is like to know him. For to say that God dwells among us is to imply, but it's more to imply, it's to state up front that that makes a radical difference in our lives individually and collectively. And that is the foundation from which we preach the gospel. Some people, or some commentators, have described the church as a colony of heaven on earth. It's a group of people who are heavenly minded in the midst of a world that's turned its back on God and heaven. It's a group of people that are imbued with the very culture of heaven. In Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul describes the reality of Christianity this way: for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a world that's preoccupied with the world, we are living as though this world isn't the most important thing. But the world to come is the most important thing. And the world to come is going to be so much better than this world in every area that it needs to be better, that we are described as citizens of that world to come, living as aliens and strangers in the world as it now is. And even by doing that, challenging the world as the world now is. So, if we are heavenly minded, how would we encapsulate that in one picture? Hard to do, but I'm going to try it anyway. In Revelation 5, 8 and 9, we're allowed a glimpse to the very heart of heaven itself. And the Apostle John describes the Lamb taking the scroll. He says, now when he, the Lamb of God, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. So the worship of the Lamb is central to heaven. Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Intercession is central to heaven. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." What happened at Calvary is central to heaven, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So what has happened, or what is happening now in heaven, is meant to, like a stone drop in the pond, in concentric circles of influence, work its way ultimately to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, because that's what John sees as gathered round the throne of God in heaven. Representatives from them now, and ultimately, that's what the whole world will be like when heaven and earth are joined inseparably together, as the book of Revelation ultimately reminds us. Now, that's kind of exciting, isn't it? And that's what should characterize who we are. The worship of the Lamb, intercession on the basis of what the Lamb has done, a constant focus on the glory of the once dead, now risen, never to die again, Savior. That's what heaven is ultimately all about. And we are citizens of heaven. That's the culture that should inhabit the church. In other words, people are meant to come among us and say, "Well, boy, if heaven's like that, I want to go there." If heaven is like that, there's nothing else more important. And to the measure that we fail there, and let's be honest, we all do, that's the measure we need to be reformed and renewed in. It's something like this, I believe, that Peter was trying to get across to us in that first reading that Michael read to us. But you, church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's worship, isn't it? A holy nation. We're different. We're citizens of heaven. A special people. Not just any special people, his own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We exist as a radically changed, transformed people now, so that we can proclaim to people how we have been radically changed, who has done it, how he has done it, the slaying of the Lamb. And the invitation, as Peter said on that memorable sermon in Pentecost in Acts 2, "For it is for you, your children and your children's children, as many as the Lord our God will call to him." Something else that needs to be seen in the culture of the colony of heaven on earth, and that is the blessed unity and love of heaven, is to be seen in the church. If there's anything that can undermine the gospel effectively, it's the absence of love and unity. Jesus prayed in John 17 that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. If you wanted to define the gospel in one phrase, there are many one phrases we could use, but here's one of them, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is come from the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. That's what he told them a few chapters earlier in John 14. The doorway, or one of the doorways that we have to the credibility of this message, is the radical change that this message has made in us, specifically in terms of how we relate to each other. We have been given the ability through the work of the Holy Spirit to have the same level of unity that the Father has with the Son and the Son with the Father. Now, that's supernatural, isn't it? That's not something we can drum up ourselves. It's something we acknowledge as already being God's gift to us in Jesus. in Ephesians 2, notice how here he links together our unity and our effectiveness as the place and people of worship. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, there's that word citizen again, with the saints and members of the household of God. Once you were no people, Peter says, now you're the people of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And this picture of growing into a holy temple in the Lord could be expressed this way, becoming more and more in reality on earth right now, what we perfectly will be in the coming eternal reality. We're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We will perfectly be a temple in the Lord in Revelation 21 and 22, which is why there's no need for any other temple there. In whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. All this is to say that this is what we should be showing so that we can be effectively telling. And to the extent that we're not effectively showing this, mirroring this, representing this, it will radically, inevitably, undeniably undermine our ability in telling. So let's talk about the telling. A number of points I want to make here. Firstly, telling people about Jesus is not an option. It's a command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. As Jesus is about to ascend into this reality that we can only begin to grasp, even with Scripture, his final words to the church, the angels reminded them as they tapped them on the shoulder in Luke, saying, why are you staring into heaven? Go, as he told you. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The reality of Revelation 5, the redemption to God by Jesus' blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, is affected in people's experience by us going and telling, and there is no other way. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The implication of that, secondly, and I'm being blunt here, refusal to tell people about Jesus is as much a denial as Peter's own denial. Remember that famous picture that Matthew gives us in Matthew 26. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. So we've been given not just the privilege, and what a privilege it is, but the responsibility to tell people who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and invite them and command them to come and put their trust and faith in him. Now, thirdly, I want to deal with the reality of the things that can hold us back, because there are things which can hold us back from verbally telling people, as Peter would put it, giving an account of the hope that we have within us. There are many, but let's just mention them. Fear of rejection. They'll not be my friend anymore. Not knowing enough. Well, if I knew more, I would share it. Fear of offending people. Fear of consequences in our work, amongst our family, our friends. Well, if I was more what I should be. Fear of ridicule, persecution. I'm not really good at that sort of thing. Now, did you notice that there's one constant in all of those fears, and that constant is you? I, me, am not, cannot, would not. You are the constant in all the reasons for not sharing the gospel. The good news is that we have very, very specific remedies or encouragements, let's put it that way, to look at our fears, to face our fears, and then get beyond our fears. not by some sort of manly, psychologically talking ourselves into it, but how we overcome all problems, and that is by looking at what God has said in the Scriptures. Many of those things that hold us back, the me focus, ultimately is to do with our weakness. But the Bible reminds us that God has already dealt with that. Our weakness is actually our strength. In the reading I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 2, Paul reminds the Corinthians, he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. If you read in Acts his account of coming to Corinth, he was so discouraged that the Lord Jesus had to appear to him in a vision to encourage him to keep going. It wasn't easy for Paul any more than it's easy for us. There were times he felt, what in the world am I doing here? Nobody's going to listen to me. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The result then, he says to the Corinthians, was that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So as the Corinthians look back on why they believed, they automatically discounted anything to do with Paul's wisdom, persuasiveness, oratory, strength of character, or whatever. It was obviously he was depending on God, and God worked through him. Linked to this, secondly, is the fact that the power is in the message itself, not the messenger. We're called to deliver the message about Jesus. And it's in the delivery of the message that God works. As Paul anticipated his visit to Rome, didn't quite know at that stage how he was going to get to Rome. He did get there under interesting circumstances. He wrote to the church at Rome and said he was eager to share the good news about Jesus in their community, as he had in so many other places. Why? He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, not me, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. Whoever I go to, and that was a cosmopolitan city. It was the cosmopolitan city of the world at the time. There's no way Paul could anticipate who his hearers were all likely to be, but he didn't care because he knew there was one message was all that was needed. Tell them the glorious good news of Jesus. Because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, whatever kindred, tribe, tongue, nation, or people they are from. It is the power of God for salvation, the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And thirdly, adverse circumstances can be opportunities to witness rather than reasons not to. Week by week, we hear Kevin remind us of the desperate situation that many of our brothers and sisters are in. I've never heard him come up to the pulpit yet and say, I have really bad news for you. The Christians in Iran have just given up. The Christians in China have quit preaching the gospel because they just got too fed up of the Communist Party being on their case. Nor do I anticipate him ever coming up to say that. In Acts chapter 8, it tells us, after the death of Stephen, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. Remember that name. Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. What comes next? Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. What did Jesus told them? He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They didn't exactly spring into action immediately. They pretty much stayed together in Jerusalem. And then Saul enters the picture. Saul made havoc of the church. Now, I think we could file that under adverse circumstances. Entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And the rest, it says, were scattered. Oh, but look where they were scattered, throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes. They've done a good job there. But also Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. Therefore, those who were scattered, where? Scattered where? In Judea and Samaria, went everywhere preaching the word. The scattering of the church was simply the scattering of the message, exactly where God purposed it to be. One of the great doctrinal treasures that we hold very dear to in this church, and every true church should hold dear to it, is the sovereignty of God. Our God is in control. Jesus is on the throne. Not only can nothing happen to thwart him, but everything that happens, including the things that we call adverse circumstances, are his plan being worked out. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. He's sold into Egypt. And we think, well, that's Joseph disappearing from history. But he's exactly where God needs him to be to save his father and his brothers many years later when famine comes on their land. He meant it for evil, he says to his brothers, but God meant it for good. Adverse circumstances can be and should be opportunities to witness. And last but not least, looking at the clock here, as we say on the radio, it's never our friend, Kevin, it's never right. Those who we think least likely to respond may in fact do so if we are faithful in both showing and telling, living the gospel and sharing the word. Acts 6 and verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This was the faction of the Sadducees, one of the most vociferous opponents of the Lord Jesus, and was from this faction led by Caiaphas that ultimately the plot was hatched to capture him and crucify him. And the result, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And the people that we most dread sharing the gospel with, humanly speaking, feel are least likely to respond to it, we share it with them anyway. Why? Because it's not about what they think or what we think. It's about the message from God, which is itself the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And it can transform the hardest of hearts, the most confused minds, the most rebellious of lifestyles can be changed. Enter Saul. We read about him before, didn't we? Now, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church. And Paul wasn't satisfied. He was so much an opponent of the church that he wasn't satisfied just to try and extinguish it in Jerusalem. He wanted to prevent it taking hold anywhere where there were Jewish communities. And the next big city to head for was Damascus. And that's where he went, with letters from the chief priests to arrest those who called on the name of Jesus. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asking letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul had a thought-out plan. It would have been a very effective plan, highly nefarious plan, but a highly effective plan. Saul's problem was God already had a plan. The gospel was not just going to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but it was going to go even to the ends of the earth, the whole known Roman world. And guess who God was going to use to do that? The one who was breathing out threats against the church. Brothers and sisters, we have a great God. We have a God in whom there's no variableness or shadow of change, who only has one plan because he only needs one plan, who not only uses his people, but makes his sworn enemies his people so we can use them too. And this same Saul, breathing threats against the church, determined to destroy the gospel in the name of Jesus, is the one who would write to us many years later, "I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus. It is the power of God for salvation for whoever believes." For whoever believes. And he himself was the testimony to that. We are called to be a colony of heaven on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's the focus of our life. And that, too, is the focus of our message. And as God, by his Spirit, unites these two in one combined witness, there is nothing he cannot do through us, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are, and because of who he is. Amen.